Let me invite you to open your Bibles now, please, to the first Psalm, Psalm number 1. Today we begin a series of messages on selected Psalms. I'm not going to preach all 150 of them, but I'm going to select some out of each book. There are five books of Psalms in our collection, the canonical collection, and I'm going to try to select some from each one. And I wrestled over today's message whether or not to give you a big detailed hermeneutical discussion on how to read Psalms, and I knew that that's about as exciting as watching paint dry for some of you, or a hubcap rust. And so what I wanted to do was tell you that the Psalms are a particular genre that seem to favor people who are more, quote, right-brained than left-brained. If you are an analytical, logical thinker who likes everything to line up in a row, everything to be short, succinct, and to the point, you're going to be challenged by reading the Psalms because they're poetry, they're music, they're more intuitive, they're more creative, they're more insightful, and they require a certain way of understanding it. Telling somebody I love you and then writing them a love letter that describes how you love them with metaphors and similes and quotations from songs is very different. Sort of reminds me, the left-brain person would say, on the day I married you, I told you I loved you, and if I change my mind, I'll let you know. The psalmist, on the other hand, would write love songs frequently. And so it's a very different kind of literature, and we don't want to squeeze it into some kind of mold of Western culture and Enlightenment worldview and even postmodern worldview so much. So today we're looking at the first Psalm, and I just ask you to give attention to the reading of God's Word as we look at Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is God's word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would enable us to interact with this psalm in such a way that we are enticed to be like the tree planted by the streams of water, that we are drawn to a delight in the law of God, and that we would meditate on it day and night. And we pray this because you're a gracious God who hears us, and we long to live lives that are pleasing to you. So we pray that you would give us ears to hear and a teachable heart, and that we would be like the man described in this first psalm who is righteous and not like the wicked. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So, we have a psalm here. It's referred to by most of the scholars as a gateway psalm. And what they mean by that is that both the first and the second psalm are more than likely given and placed here on purpose by the one who collected the psalms to give us information that we need before we actually enter into the rest of the book of Psalms. It's a gateway psalm. It's the vestibule or the narthex or the lobby before you enter into the sanctuary of the Psalms. It, along with Psalm 2, serve as a two-part introduction to the Psalter, and its placement here is intentional on the part of those who took the Psalms and edited them into their final form. Now, its focus is on obedience to the Torah, and we'll talk about what that is as we break down this particular psalm. And it differentiates between those who delight in the Torah and those who are wicked. And so the reader naturally identifies immediately with one or the other. This is a very either-or, black-and-white kind of psalm. It's like you can't be kind of pregnant. You either are or you're not. And you can't be, as you enter into the psalms, both righteous and wicked, you're one or the other. And this psalm is going to help you differentiate between that. And it tells us the subtle message is that those who are wicked can go no further into the literary sanctuary of the psalms. After all, like a physical sanctuary, the literary sanctuary presumes and presupposes a certain relationship of intimacy with God that only the righteous can experience. And so Psalm 1 sort of stands before us as a Levitical gatekeeper warning the wicked, proceed no further. The Old Testament scholar Brueggemann is correct when he points out that Psalm 1, its initial position demonstrates that the prayers of the Psalter are grounded and depend upon piety, that is, Torah piety and obedience. Whatever that is, we'll talk about it in a moment. So this psalm, by the way, is not like a lot of the rest of the psalms. This psalm would fit just as well in the book of Proverbs 1 through 9 in its discussion of wisdom. And so this is not so much a song that was sung as much as it is a description of wisdom and a person who has the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. And so it's a very different kind of psalm than what we will see later on where we have psalms of thanksgiving and praise, etc. And so it's very important to grasp up front exactly what this psalm is doing. It is setting the table, so to speak. It's making a strict delineation between the righteous and the wicked. And the psalm has three stanzas. We will look at those. One that describes the blessings that come on the righteous, one that presents in contrast the destiny of the wicked, and the final, which is sort of a summary statement concerning both the righteous and the wicked. And so another way to look at this that I think is helpful, and I'm just going to spend a few seconds on it, on point number one, is how this psalm depicts the two major worldviews that people can have. And when you think about a worldview, you know, everybody says, well, that's how philosophical of you. You know, that term is used more and more in our current day culture to describe, for example, you look at the two political parties in our country and how radically antithetical they seem to be. And one of the reasons the two political parties in our country seem to be so radically antithetical is they are two polar opposite worldviews. They're two polar opposite ways of understanding the nature of reality and life. And depending on whichever side you lean, you have to understand that your presuppositions that go into your understanding and interpretation of life are radically different. Now, I'm not going to tell you which one is wicked and which one is righteous, because there are wicked and righteous people in both sides. But a worldview is a commitment. It is a fundamental orientation of the heart that can be expressed as a story or a set of presuppositions or assumptions that may be true, partially true, or entirely false, which we all have. If you're driving a tractor on the lower 40, you got a worldview. If you're working at NASA on space flight information and stuff, you got a worldview. If you're a computer programmer, if you're a homeless person, you have a worldview. Everybody's got a worldview. maybe not understanding it, but we all have it. And it's how we go about conceiving of life, understanding life, evaluating things. It's all about how consistent or inconsistent we are. We hold these things sometimes subconsciously, and they provide the foundation on which we live and move and have our being. All of that to say that Psalm 1 is giving us a contrasting depiction of two worldviews. And it describes them as the righteous person and the wicked person. Now, who's the wicked person? I would prefer, after doing a lot of study on the Hebrew roots that have to do with wickedness in the Bible, for us to call a wicked person an ungodly person, or I would call them a faithless person, a person who does not have faith, does not have the perspective of faith. Faith means nothing to them. They may have faith in things other than the revelation of Scripture and the triune God, but they're faithless when it comes to the Bible. On the other hand, they're the righteous people. And the righteous people this psalm depicts are not perfect people. The one thing that I want you to understand, and I think it was, who's that Old Testament scholar that you know? Futato. Futato does a very good job in helping us understand this psalm by giving us two warnings. He said this psalm as a whole could be misunderstood in two critical ways. He said, number one, it could be misunderstood if it's taken as an expression of self-righteousness. Righteousness does not mean self-righteousness. It does not mean I build my own record through my own achievement, following and obeying God the best I can, and I present that record to Him, and He likes it, and He accepts me. That is not what this psalm means. A righteous person is one who is in covenant with God, one who is humble, one who knows and is acquainted well with his or her sin. And so this psalm is not telling us that if I do not follow the wrong advice, and if I delight in doing everything the Lord wants, and if I think about His teaching all the time, I will be joyfully prosperous. Such a self-righteous reading of this psalm ignores other texts which address righteousness in a different way. This psalm also is misunderstood if we take it as articulating a simple recipe for ensuring an easy life. That is, if I do what this righteous guy in this psalm is doing, and if I check off all the boxes, and I follow all the rules, and I do all the requirements, then I am guaranteed to have a prosperous life. My life is going to go well. It's going to work for me. In other words, I found a new person to use to get what I really want. I can use God. I can take His requirements. I can make Him be in debt to me, and therefore I get health, wealth, and prosperity. And so those are two ways this psalm is easily misused. It's not talking about either one of those things, but it's contrasting the worldview of what we would call a faithful person and a faithless person. And so, the teaching here of Psalm 1 is that there is a way of life toward prosperity, and there is a way of life that is toward judgment. And so he's going to describe that for us in greater detail. But let's move through the psalm in a little bit of a verse-by-verse way to sort of gather the meaning. First, he speaks of the blessing upon the righteous, the way of life. And so the psalm opens, however, with a negative. It opens with a negative. And so the first colon or stanza says, one who does not walk in step with the wicked. To walk with someone or to be associated with them, but not as deeply to stand with them or sit with them. And so the relationship here is each part of the original part of this psalm intensifies as we read it further. Mockers are the most egregiously evil people since they not only sin, but they also turn around and mock the innocent. And so the psalmist pronounces those who avoid such evil associates as people who are blessed. Very interesting, this word blessed. It's not the normal word for blessed that we see in other psalms. That word would be Baruch or Barak. This word is Yasher. And Yasher carries with it the idea of happiness. This is the truly happy person. This is the person upon whom we would say they are experiencing good fortune. This is the person who has joy. Oh, the joy of the man who does not walk in the way of sinners, does not stand in the way of sinners, does not sit with the unrighteous. And so his description here is that the way and route toward happiness for the righteous man who is in covenant with God, who is living a life of faith and trust in Him. Old Testament believers are saved exactly the same way we are, by looking forward to the promises of God being fulfilled in the cross of Christ. And so this person is a person who lives in a blessed condition. It's sort of the way back to Eden. It's sort of the way back to the way things ought to be. And the assumption is that those harmonious relationships between those who are blessed in God presupposes a willingness of a heart of obedience toward God. Now, the negative requirements for righteousness and its resultant blessing gives a very positive description. And so he says right here, right away, that the righteous person is characterized by his community or by her community. Who do you get your information from? Where do you go to find out what life's all about? Do you spend more of your time in the congregation of those who the Bible regards as ungodly and wicked, or do you spend the time that you have to choose to spend around the other community, the covenant community, the people who are looking to the blessing of God in their life? And so it's a very either-or kind of thing. And so he tells us, as he continues in this psalm, the idea of the person who's truly blessed. Look at verse 2. Negatively, he does not live in the community of the counsel of the wicked, that is, the advice of those who do not root their worldview in the ultimate truth of Scripture, who do not have a view of reality, who do not have a view of life in this world, who do not have a view of the afterlife, who cannot answer the fundamental worldview questions, why is there anything at all rather than nothing, who am I, where did I come from, why am I here, where am I going, what happens to me when I die? Those who answer those questions, apart from the revelation of Scripture, are the people who give you bad counsel. They don't give you good counsel. They don't give you good advice. And so a blessed person is one who avoids that. The idea of standing in the way of sinners carries with it the idea of beginning to stand up for and represent that kind of lifestyle. And then thirdly, the sitting in the seat of scoffers is where you have so totally removed yourself from a worldview based upon faith in God and the God of Scriptures, that you are now mocking and scoffing the very truth that God has given us. But there's a positive side to the righteous man. His delight, the Scripture tells us, is in the law of the Lord. And in that law, or on that law, he meditates day and night. Now let me clarify something here. When you hear the phrase law of the Lord, what do you think? What do you think? What's the first thing that comes into your head when you hear the biblical phrase, law of the Lord? What do you think? Ten Commandments, or the other 613 commandments too, right? So you're thinking rules. You're thinking requirements. You're thinking the Mosaic Law. You're thinking the Mosaic Covenant. But I want to tell you that the word Torah, here translated law, is much broader than that. Do you know what the Torah is? It's the first five books of the Bible. So he's not talking about focusing upon the law in a legalistic way as a prescriptive reality where I sit down and look at the commandments and say, okay, I'm going to keep them, so I'll be blessed, so I'll be righteous. No, he is saying you spend your time living in the scriptures, and for the person the psalm is addressed to in wisdom literature, that would be the first five books of the Bible. What do we have in the first five books of the Bible? Do we only have commandments? No. We have promises, don't we? We have stories. So we have to learn to indwell those stories that speak of God's rescuing grace. So it's not just law, it's law and gospel, because law and gospel is all over the Bible. The first appearance we know of our Messiah is in the promise that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. But all the way through the scriptures, you can take it through Genesis, Exodus, the great deliverance in Exodus of them being freed from slavery, brought into Sinai, God giving his redeemed people his instruction, his teaching on how to live in this world. And so the idea of meditating upon the Torah is not just thinking about the law all the time and whether or not I keep it. It is that, but it's more than that. Far more than that. And so it's a person who invests themselves and soaks themselves, for lack of a better term, in that kind of thinking, that learns to think God's thoughts after him, that learns how to see life from God's perspective, that learns how to determine and understand our relationship with God based upon what God has revealed regarding his own heart and himself toward us. And so, the positive description here is that this person is blessed because they feast upon what God has given. And they understand that blessing brings obedience and that disobedience brings cursing. But they obey God's law, ideally, out of a desire to please him because of his redemption in their lives, not in order to get something. The wrong motives for ever obeying God's law is, if I don't obey it, he's going to get me. He's going to judge me. And so because of fear of punishment, I am driven to obey the law of God because I know bad consequences will happen to me if I don't. So therefore, I fear that God will rain down wrath upon me. And so since I'm so scared of being punished, I'll try a person. But at the same time, there's also this idea that I will keep God's law to put him in debt to me. That I'm not the kind of person who would live a wild, lascivious, wicked, lewd life. And therefore, since out of pride in myself, I want to keep the law to put God in debt to me in order that he will owe me the good things that I really want more than I want a relationship with him. And so you never take the law and the requirements of the law and the story of the law and the narratives of the law and the grace of the law out of the context of the covenant. This is given to people whom God has redeemed. I hope that makes sense to you. It's not recipe theology. You know what recipe theology is? If I do A and B, then C will have to occur because God owes it to me, because he's made promises that my life will go well. And the trouble is, we don't know what we need next for our life to go well. It's usually not what we want, but that's how it works. And so, he contrasts the way of life, and then he uses this beautiful metaphor of the tree. And I think it's a metaphor, but in Hebrew, it's not a metaphor, it's a simile. I don't want to get caught up in that, but just want you to know that it's a metaphor because of the way our translators translate it. But the righteous person, the person who's in covenant with God, the person who meditates upon Torah, is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. And so he's drawing us a beautiful picture of what it looks like when a person delights in the Lord and the law and has an obedient, sensitive, responsive, humble faith, not a sinless person, not a perfect person by any means, but a person who is looking to the Lord for their all, this person is going to be beautiful. This person is not going to be a shrub in the desert. We all know about shrubs and scuffs in the desert that get no but water. This person is going to be well situated to be blessed. This person is going to be planted by the rivers of water, and its roots will grow deep into taking that water up. And it will be a fruitful tree in its season. It will be a tree that will flourish. It will be a tree that will prosper. And so the person who is the faithful person, the righteous person, the humble person, the one who lives in a trust relationship with Yahweh, is going to be a person who is stable, a person who is rooted, a person who is beautiful, a person whose foliage doesn't wither, even though they may be under desert conditions, as we all know, of wind and blistering sun and difficult seasons. But this person, looked at from a lifetime perspective, will be one who is deeply rooted and drawing upon the blessings of God in life to be a person who doesn't wither, a person who's not a lightweight, a person who is the very opposite of what he's going to tell us the wicked are like. And so he tells us that the godly person, the righteous person, the faithful person looks like a tree, a well-watered tree that produces fruit. One thinks of Joseph, whose very presence in the household of Potiphar and later in the Egyptian prison calls those places to be fruitful because God was with him. So it's not talking about context necessarily to where the tree is, other than it's planted next to the life-giving water, which often in the Bible is a symbol of God's Spirit bringing life. That's what this person's going to look like. But notice the next verse. He says, not so the wicked. Not so should be first in the verse because it's emphatic, and he's driving home a point that the wicked are not at all like that. And so it's interesting for us to understand and know what the wicked are like. And so he tells us the wicked are like what? They are like chaff that the wind drives away. Now, what's chaff? Since we're not ancient Near Eastern farmers, we probably don't know. But you know what chaff is. Chaff is the husk or the covering of a kernel or grain of wheat. And when they would harvest wheat, they would put it in bundles, and eventually they would take a winnowing fork and they would go to a place where there was a breeze, and they would toss the kernels in the air, and the wind would blow away all the chaff, and then what would fall to the ground in front of them were the kernels that they used to make flour and bread and everything else. And so what the psalmist is saying is, rather than being a fruitful tree, the wicked person, the person who roots his worldview or her worldview in themselves and their own understanding and their own rebellion against God and their own unbelief and their own unwillingness to put God in the picture. In other words, rather than God being central to this person, God is either peripheral or not at all in this person's life. And he said, this person's life is chaff. It's a chaff life. It's not a life that is rooted. It is a life that is chaff. And I wanted to go a little further with you this morning on describing exactly what the Bible means by chaff by talking about it in a little more personal way. Chaff is that which is weightless. Chaff is that which is wasted. Chaff is that which is light. Chaff is worthless. It has no value. It's that which is not rooted. It's that which is unpredictable. unless we're rooted in convictions that enable us to stand regardless of which way the wind blows, there is nothing but chaff in our life. Chaff is centerless. The kernel is gone. It's a husk. It's a shell. It's a form without power. And so the idea is that chaff is empty. It's futile. There's no substance to it. And so that is the wicked person according to the psalmist. He's a person who has no substantial weight. He's lightweight. He blows whichever way the winds of the culture blow. Have you ever seen the movie that Woody Harrelson was in with Demi Moore and Robert Redford offers him $1 million if he can spend the night with his wife and take her for himself? And it used to be in our culture years ago, people would immediately say, oh, no, well, you don't do that. But what you find with people now who have no roots is, well, you know, that might work for me. I mean, think of what we could do with $1 million. And they start entertaining this idea of doing that. Was that me or the light? Must be getting close to the truth. All right. And so the idea here is, people without convictions, people without norms, people that are just blowing in the wind. And so what causes a life of chaff? The Bible says the answer is ungodliness. And the word wicked means, of course, wicked people aren't always ungodly, but ungodly people aren't always wicked. We got a light show going on, don't we? Wicked means violent or vile. To be ungodly means the roots of your soul are not in God. Of course, an ungodly person might be somebody who doesn't believe in God or doesn't know if there is a God or is just indifferent to God. An ungodly person could also be someone who believes in God, but the roots of their soul does not actually go down into God and make him the source of your life. Roots in a tree or roots of a plant go down into the water, go down into the minerals, go down into the soil to get life. You can believe in God in general, but if your God is not your life source, if he's not the way you decide things, if he's not the plumb line for your decisions, if he's not the joy of your life, if he's not your life source, that's a life without God. And that's what it is to be ungodly. You're just indifferent, or you've eliminated him from the picture in your day-to-day life. The Bible says ungodliness creates a life of chaff. The reason why it creates a life of chaff is because it leaves God totally out of the picture. And ungodliness means that you don't, not merely that you don't believe in him, it means you leave him out of the picture of your thinking. You leave him out of the picture of your decisions. You leave him out of the picture emotionally. When you dismiss God, first of all, it creates a life of chaff because it creates intellectual instability. Blessed is the man that does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Stay away, the psalmist says. Stay away. The word ungodly, actually the Hebrew word used here, means fitful, sleepless, restless. There's an intellectual instability when you leave God out of your life. And so, the first thing we see about chaff is there's intellectual instability. Second, ungodliness creates social and personal instability. Nietzsche, that philosopher, said, and basically, if you want to understand our world today, over 100 years ago, he understood that and realized the belief in God was losing its compelling power in Western culture, and it bothered him, and he wasn't happy about it. He said a lot of things, but he said literally, and one of his most insightful things he ever said, is that when God dies in Western society, all things will seem weightless and hollow. You know, I'm a 60s child, and growing up in the 60s, I think we saw a little bit about what Nietzsche was saying was on its way. And we didn't say, you know, oh my gosh, do you realize what this means? We wrote it in our music. Some of you might remember the Mamas and the Papas because you're close to California. And you remember that song they used to sing, says, you got to go where you want to go. You got to do what you want to do with whoever you want to do it with. I know some of you are playing the tape right now in your head. You're singing it because you know it. And that's what Nietzsche's talking about. No higher obligations from God. No Ten Commandments we have to follow. No absolute truth over us. Nothing to guide us through this world but our want-us. You got to go where you want to go. You got to do what you want to do with whoever you want to do it with. And we thought that would just be great back in the 60s. Just like Nietzsche said. But it leads to a hollowness, both sociologically and psychologically. And one of the problems today we find is that the ungodly are like the chaff which the wind drives away. So what is the prescription for such rootlessness? How do we get that life of substance? It's fairly simple. What's the difference between a tree and chaff? The chaff is connected to nothing. The tree is connected to something beside itself. Do you hear that? It has roots that go out beyond itself. The reason why chaff is representative of a life in which the only thing that guides you is what is inside you, your urges, your impulses, your drives, your feelings. Therefore, there's no you, nothing in there but your wannas, nothing outside of you that can discipline you. But the tree goes outside. The first thing we see about the metaphor in the tree is it goes into the law of the Lord. If you look, and it's not hard to see, in verse 2 it says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on that law he meditates day and night. And it says he's like a tree planted by streams of water. It's very, very clear. It's not ambiguous at all. The parallelism is that the tree is putting its roots down into water, parallels the man delighting in the law of God. So it's very, very important thing for us to understand that if you want a life of substance, you want to avoid the hollowing out, the chaffiness of modern and postmodern life, you have to get yourself committed to and connected to God's truth. And the way you have to, way in which you could have a life of substance is that you have to connect with God's truth. And here's why. The Bible says God alone has glory. We know that. We've talked about that a number of times in the last few weeks. God alone has substance. God alone matters. God alone is solid. Everything else is ephemeral. Everything else is flimsy. Everything else is airless. Everything else is fleeting. Everything else is fading. Everything is transitory, except to the degree that it is connected to Him. When you give God glory, only to the degree that you give God glory, do you get any of that weight, that matter, that reality, and that substance yourself. When the law of God is revealed to us in the Bible, it's not busy work. The law of God actually reveals the very fabric of God's heart and the fabric of reality He has made in His own image. And it reveals the glory of God to the degree that we're obeying the law of God, we are authentic, we are real, we're doing what we're made to do. The law of God resonates with the image of God in us, and it restores us. It's a gift of God. And it reveals God's glory. And to the degree that we disobey God, the more we disobey the law of God, the more unreal and inauthentic we become. The more ephemeral we become, the more fleeting, the more ghost-like we become. And so you think of something like the law of God. You think of something like the Ten Commandments. You know, the Ten Commandments emphasize sexual fidelity. We live in a world in which that's sort of gone out the window for most people. Let me give you an example. Every time you have sex with somebody you're not married to, every time you have sex because it feels good, because you're following those feelings, following those desires for satisfaction, instead of making sex what God says it should be, which is an expression of a permanent marital commitment, you are hollowing out your life. And people may say, well, I want to live with him, I want to live with her, but I don't want to be married. Do you know what that means? Here's what that means. It means I don't want to be vulnerable. I am committed to nothing except my right to be happy without any commitment. Don't you let those nasty boys talk you into that. They are using you. That is not a loving thing to do to another person, to ask a woman to live with you who is not married to you, who you have not committed to at that level. I'm committed to nothing except I should have the right to do what makes me happy without having to honor commitments. There's nothing there. You don't want to be vulnerable? In other words, I'm committed to nothing but the fact that I shouldn't have to commit myself. You are a hollow person. That's where you are. Every time you or I decide we know better than God, we are losing substance. We are becoming shallow. We're weightless. We're rootless. If we decide we are the ones who are going to make up our own minds about what right and wrong are, about how it feels right now, or what the latest public opinion is, or whatever wind blows off either coast, the right coast or the left coast. We used to laugh in Tennessee because we used to think that California was so cool, because California experienced wildness first. But it always took it 5 years to come all the way over to Tennessee where I was. And so some of my friends got the big idea to move to California. That way they could catch the wave when it blew in from God knows where. There's a lot of people who live that way. That's their life. But every time we decide we know better than God does, we are just becoming chaff. And it's not enough simply to take the Bible as some sort of rule book. And I'm not telling you that I'm going to take it out. I'm going to start living according to the Ten Commandments. I'm going to try to live according to the Sermon on the Mount. And then I will become a more substantial person. I'll start to become a person of principle. I'll start to become a person of conviction. I'll start to develop roots. But that's not the whole picture. Because the image here is that when the tree puts its roots down into the truth is actually turning this into a living organism. The picture the Bible is trying to get across to you is an abstract principle won't do. You have to not just obey the Bible, you have to be born again by the Word of God. You have to be born again. You don't make yourself a Christian. You become a Christian when you accept what Jesus has done for you. What did he do for you? He left heaven. He was born as a child. But not just that, he lived a perfect life, a perfect human life of compassion, perfect justice, perfect obedience. But not just that, he died on that terrible hill, Golgotha, to take your punishment. Why did he do all that? Why did he stand in the place to live the life you should have lived and to pay the debt you should have paid? When you realize you will never, ever be right with God simply by, in an abstract way, taking his principles out and trying to cram them into your life, but when you realize what Jesus has done, and he's done it all for you, and you rest and receive him as your Savior, the truth comes in, and you become a living organism, and you are connected to him, and you are therefore becoming a tree planted by the rivers of water. The Bible says that we hunger for glory. The Bible says we are built for glory. Here's the only way to get it. The paradox of the gospel is that when you finally go to God and say, Lord, your will matters more than my will. Lord, I'm going to live for your glory, not my glory. Lord, you matter more than I matter. Your will and your word are more important than my feelings and my needs. The irony is that when you say you matter more than I do, you begin to matter to the only one who matters. You are loved by the only one whose love is eternal, solid, and lasting. God says to us, heaven and earth may pass away, but my love for you will never pass away. That's what glory is. God is saying to you, the heavens, the earth, the mountains, they're nothing compared to you. They're ephemeral. They're fleeting. They're ghosts. They're a myth compared to the way I love you. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my love for you will never pass away. Do you want a life of chaff? Do you want to be blown about by the wind? Do you want to be blown away? Or do you want to be a tree? Christian friends, do you have a reality inside of you that matches the facade? Are you really what you show other people you are? Are you glorying in Him? Are you making Him the most important thing in every part of your life? Are you? That's what it means to glory in Him. And the more we glory in Him, and the more we put Him first in our vocation, the more we put Him first in our romantic life, the more we put Him first in our homes, and more we put Him first in our possessions. And by the way, you will never, ever be blessed apart from this. What does that mean? It means you will never be happy seeking to be happy. Shall I repeat that? You are never going to be happy trying to be happy. Happiness is never an end result that you use God to get. Rather, happiness is the byproduct of a life rooted in the glory of God, drawing from Him the source and sap of life. Do you get that? Do you understand that? People say this all the time. I hear this more than I hear any other single thing when I talk to just general people. I'm not talking about any of you, although I could, but I won't. Most people that I talk to say, well, I just want to be happy. Or they've decided to leave their mate and divorce them. And you ask them, well, I understand there are struggles in marriage. Why are you leaving? Because I want to be happy. I'm not happy and I want to be happy. Well, guess what? Guess what? Not going to do it. It's not going to do it. No. Happiness is not what we seek. It's a byproduct of living in God and for His glory. And that's blessedness. That's good fortune. That lifts us up. So you didn't know all that was in Psalm 1, did you? Well, after reading 600 pages, I ought to be able to tell you something, huh? But what a beautiful psalm. It just so depicts and delineates the way people are in this world. We're not talking about any labels. We're not talking about ethnicities. We're not talking about race. We're not talking about any of that. What we're talking about is there are righteous people and there are wicked people. And this is what a righteous person looks like, and this is what a wicked person looks like. But at the end, there's going to be a parting of the ways. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked what? Perishes. That's interesting. It's an idea of judgment, and carried in it is the Hebraic concept that when a person faced a big problem in the life of Israel, they would go to the elders at the gate who were steeped in Torah and ask them questions, and they would get counsel and advice from the elders who were connected to and steeped in God's story of law and grace. When he talks about the wicked going, won't be in the congregation of the righteous, and that their way perishes, it's the idea of them going to receive judgments in their life and ultimately being pronounced guilty and forever being banished from the presence of God. Not only can they not enter the literary sanctuary of the Psalms, but they can't know God. I guess I would put it this way. If you spend your whole life ignoring God, which I hope you don't, but if you do, one day He may ignore you forever. He may ignore you forever. No one wants that. So understand, the two worldviews that people live, the way of the faithful and the way of the faithless, is clearly given to us. Which way are you on? Which way best describes your life? You chaff? Or are you a healthy, verdant, fruitful tree? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this psalm. It is so packed full of your truth. We bless you and thank you that you've given it to us to help us begin to understand the beauty of this worship book you have given to your people of old. And we do pray that as we continue to meditate upon the story of our triune God, and we begin to interpret our story in the light of that grander story of creation, fall, redemption, and consummation, we will become more stable, more rooted, more weighty, more fruitful, more intentional about the glory of God. Now, Father, as we continue to worship you, we would pray that we would give as people who are rooted in the life-giving stream. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.